Today's message, faithfulness when others turn away, is from 1 verses 13 through 18, which reads, "Follow that pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he has often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus." I think everybody knows that the President of the United States, when he takes office, someday eventually probably she takes office, they take an oath. It says, "I do solemnly swear or affirm that I will faithfully execute the office of President of the United States and will, to the best of my ability, preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States." Enlisted members of the United States military also take an oath in part that says, "I, Greg Anderson, do solemnly swear that I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic." It goes on from there. Officers in the military take a slightly different oath, but it also starts off with, "I do solemnly swear that I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic." Police officers take an oath. It says, "On my honor, I will never betray my integrity, my character, or the public trust. I will always have the courage to hold myself and others accountable for our actions. I will always maintain the highest ethical standards and uphold the values of my community and the agency I serve." Now, what's interesting to me is it doesn't say anything about laws in the peace officer's oath, but, yeah, well. The point is, and those are just a few examples of people that would take oaths, right, to defend something. Nobody's above the law. Lawyers have an oath. Doctors have an oath. They all say that they're going to do their best. The funny thing about the law is that even criminals bank on people obeying the law. Because while they're out doing things illegal, they're hoping that everybody else is doing it legally so that they can then be the only one doing the illegal thing and making all the money. Without our Constitution and laws, those maintaining order, police officers, the military, would have no power outside of themselves. We'd be back in the Wild West. Fastest gun wins. Same, unfortunately, can be said for religion. Without an absolute standard, it is every man and woman for themselves. Without moral absolutes, anything goes. One can, and many do, even formulate their own religion. They may not state it that way, but what they practice and what they believe is so far separated from any established religion that they really have their own religion. If we don't have any absolutes, where do people turn in tough times? I say that all the time when our family is going through struggles or when we're praying for somebody else who's going through struggles. I don't know how people without God live life. Without an absolute, where do people turn when their beliefs are based on their feelings or their desires? Without an absolute, where do people get the strength to stick to their ideals? Or do they? This week's message, which deals with the believer's standard for faith, talks about one who held on to that faith and some others who didn't. It's the last message in chapter 1, which I've entitled "A Look at Faithfulness and Testimony." So today's message, as I said, itself is entitled "Faithfulness When Others Turn Away." Those verses I read, especially verses 13 and 14, are closely tied to the passage that we looked at 2 weeks ago. So, and actually the message before that. So we're going to review real quickly the boldly standing faithful and boldly standing faithful part two. We talked about there was no shame in suffering. Standing for Christ will lead to suffering. Believers should embrace that suffering. Jesus promises rewards for those who suffer persecution. And only God can provide the power to boldly stand for faith. You can't do it on your own. We also said that there is no death in eternity. No promise to believers to escape physical death here on earth. The only way we're going to get out of that is if Jesus comes back while we're still alive. Eternal death, however, was conquered by Jesus Christ's finished work, which we celebrated this morning. Our work on earth will be judged. And only work done on the foundation of Jesus Christ will be judged worthy. We also talked, finally, about there's no fear in this life. No death in eternity, but there's also no reason to fear in this life. Because our faith is built on a person, Jesus Christ. It's not built on things, on beliefs. It's not built on what-ifs, anything man concocted. It's built on Jesus Christ, the true God-man. And there's no fear in this life is only true if faith and trust are placed solely in Jesus Christ and nothing we know or do. So we're going to go on to this week's passage then, beginning in verses 13 and 14. Talk about two things. Paul writes to Timothy two things in these two verses. In verse 13, he tells him to retain the pattern of sound words. And in verse 14, he says to guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Reminder, the verses read, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So there's the connection to the last messages. Paul continues his thought where he left off. Because of what Jesus did, there is no reason for shame or fear. Because of what he did, our faith and salvation are sure. So let's look first at the retain the pattern of sound words in verse 13. The word that's translated pattern, or standard in some translations, indicates a rough sketch or a mold that needs to be filled in. So I've said before, and I've heard a lot of people say this before, the Bible doesn't give us an absolute direct answer to everything. It gives us principles to live by. It does give us direct commands, but in a lot of cases, we just have to apply the principles that God's given us in His Word. So how do we fill in those blanks? We fill it in with the gospel and its supporting doctrines. And we fill it in with the core beliefs of the Christian faith. Now, to a lot of people, as soon as you use the word doctrine, they either get a little nervous, a little, I don't know what else. What else do you get when you hear that word? Fearful, maybe? Sometimes people think it's nerdy. But doctrine is nothing more than what you believe. That's what the word means. It's not some haughty word used only by deep-thinking theologians. Paul saw it as an essential to Christians. He wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, there's the word, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow up that it built itself up in love. So as I said, doctrine is simply what we believe. Problem is, so many Christians don't really know what they believe. So many people who call themselves Christians don't really know what they believe. They believe what they've heard. They believe what they feel, but not necessarily what they know to be true from God's word. They believe what makes sense. And the problem is, and Paul wrote about this in 1 Corinthians 1, talks about the fact that Jesus crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews and folly or foolishness to the Gentiles. So if you want to believe what makes sense, in a lot of cases, that's not going to be the truth. Theologians refer to our present age as the postmodern age. In the modern age, people relied on science and logic and all that to define the world. In the postmodern age, which happened World War II-ish, people decided that, all that whole logic and science stuff, it's not so important. Let's just go with what feels right. There's a newer term that's called post-Christian, which just kind of sounds kind of scary to me. But what it indicates is that Christianity is no longer the default mindset. If you're my age, maybe even a little younger, any older than me, if you think back to when you were a kid, and when I think back to when I was a kid, when I watched TV, when I did anything, went out in the world, people were accepting of the idea of Christianity. They understood that Christian morals is what founded this country. And they accepted that. But now in this post-Christian era, it's really not the case anymore. The cultural norm has shifted away from people just kind of accepting that Christianity is an okay way to look at the world. And it's not even in the majority in a lot of places in the world anymore. Now, that's not to say that 100 years ago everybody was a Christian. But at least society recognized the influence of Christianity as a positive thing. Now, for the rest of this message, for the sake of the rest of this message, we're going to stick with the postmodern moniker. We're not going to drift off in the post-Christian idea. But we need to talk about the postmodern ideas. The key thought of postmodern theologians is that all things are relative. Remember I said earlier, if you don't have absolutes, everything falls apart. And yet to the postmodern thinker, that's how it should be, because they want everything to fall apart so they can build it back together into whatever they want it to be. Everything is up for debate and for redefining. That includes Scripture. And things such as the inspiration of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture, the author of Scripture. The person of Jesus Christ is up for debate, which has kind of always been the case. But it's more aggressively and more intentionally attacked in our culture nowadays. And if attacks on Scripture in general and the person of Jesus aren't enough, then you want to attack the foundational doctrines of the faith taught by Paul, because Paul wrote a good portion of the New Testament. So if you can make people question Paul and what he wrote, by reinterpreting what he wrote, then you can start to deconstruct Christianity and build back into whatever you want to be. There's a term for it. It's called the new perspective on Paul. And it's actually an old way of thinking. It's just been given a new name. It's attack on doctrines in Paul's letters that contort them into ideas that require man to somehow assist God in his work. We have to, according to them, help God, provide some help to God in our salvation. We have to provide some help to God in our justification. We have to provide some help to God in our sanctification. And as we talked a couple weeks ago, there is a part that we play in our sanctification, but we're sanctified, it says, through the Holy Spirit, not through our actions. Sanctification is an outward thing. And the whole idea of justification, which is the when we are declared not guilty, and our sanctification, where we're set apart for God, they're somehow commingled. Faith and works are interwoven in a way that don't match with Scripture. And that's one of the main things that people will attack in Paul's writing, is they'll say, well, you know, you look at Paul and you look at James, and they don't necessarily agree with each other on how faith and works work together, so it must really mean this. Sounds an awful lot like a certain serpent who said in Genesis 3:1, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And if you were speaking in English, I could just hear him saying that in that tone of voice too. For believers who don't truly know what they believe, postmodern thought can seem harmless, which is dangerous in its own right, or even right. Postmodernism holds that culture can redefine God's word. So, back when I was a kid in the 60s, God's word meant one thing, because culture believed in the moral absolutes of Christianity. Even if they weren't Christians, they still believed in the goodness of Christianity. Now here, my grandkids' ages as they're growing up, it's all relevant. Our culture defines what the Bible means. It has to be culturally relevant, so we must change what it means. That's what they say. But God's word is always culturally relevant. It said in 1 Peter 1:25, but the word of the Lord remains forever. The word of the Lord is the word of the Lord, period. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. And he was quoting Isaiah 40, verse 8 when he wrote that. Postmodernism absolutely rejects absolute truth. Think about that for a minute. How can you absolutely reject something when you don't believe in absolutes? But that's what they say. Their rejection of Christianity and absolute truth is based on the fact that the Bible was a product of men, not of God. If that were true, I would agree with them. However, the Bible was written by men he inspired, tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16. The Bible does not merely contain truth, it is truth. John 17:17. Opposing beliefs cannot both be true. Now, we saw in my last message, when we talked about sanctification, there might be different aspects to a truth. Remember, we looked at an elephant, but a whole bunch of blind men described an elephant, right? Everything that each one of them said was true, but you didn't have the whole truth until you put the whole thing together. Same is true with doctrines. There may be pieces to it that need to be put together to find the whole thing, but if you have one that says this, and another one that says this, and they are absolutely 180 degrees out from each other, never to meet, then one of them, one or both of them, could be both wrong. But absolutely one of them is definitely wrong. They can't both be true. If something was ever objectively true, it has to always be objectively true. The Bible is more like mathematics than meteorology. 2 + 2 always equals 4. If you've got the right answer, it does. Regardless of what other mathematical operations you're performing around it, The idea of 2 plus 2, that's always 4. Weather patterns in Idaho, as we see today, are dependent on weather patterns in the Pacific Ocean, the Arctic region, today more the Arctic region than the Pacific Ocean. The Bible is and always will be true, regardless of any external thoughts that people try to apply to influence it. That pattern of sound words is what Timothy was charged to defend. And sound, that word means correct, healthy, uncorrupted, and true. That pattern of sound words is what all believers, and particularly those who were called to be teachers, must defend. The pattern of sound words of the Bible came from the pattern of sound words as embodied in Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. Defending truth is important, but so is the way that defense is mounted. Retaining the pattern of sound words is to be done in faith and in love in Christ Jesus, it says. That phrase, in Christ, is used by Paul more than 70 times in his writings. And only believers can be in Christ, which indicates true union with him. If you're going to defend the Bible as true, you're defending the Bible as true because it's rooted in Jesus Christ. It's not logic. That's not the primary tool for its defense. Its source is the primary tool for defending the Bible. His mind, Jesus's, not ours, is the standard or the pattern. That's what makes the words sound, is that they're based on Jesus. And that root is what feeds our faith. Truth is also to be defended in love, as we saw in Ephesians 4. Defense with an attitude of superiority is not defending it in Christ. And you know, there's sometimes a fine line there. Jesus, when he was walking this earth, he was the kindest, gentlest, most forgiving person anybody had ever met. With everybody except one group of people. That was the religious leaders. Because he was trying to defend God's word against them because they had corrupted it. They had made it not true anymore. So the same with us. The goal of defense of the Bible should be an idea of maturing the body of Christ. When we witness to somebody, our witness should be from a complete position of, let's assume this is true. Let's just assume this. And then you witness to them. Don't get into an argument with them about the Bible. Just say, that's what it says. I believe it's true. So, and then pray for them. The Spirit has to work on their heart. You're not going to convince them. Somebody once, I heard him say, I wasn't talked into it, you're not going to talk me out of it. About his faith. And recognizing Christ as the authority, that's actually humbling, in addition to being empowering. Because if you don't have to rely on yourself to be the source of your argument, a source of your presentation, the source of your interactions with people when you're trying to witness to them, then it's not me. It's God that's doing the interacting. Humble people can stand up for their beliefs, but they can't launch verbal assaults. And we see that all the time. We'll see people who have a very deeply held religious belief about some topic, and I won't drift off into any of them right now for fear of being here till 2 o'clock and not having a voice left. But when you see people protesting something, and they're using the world's methods to try and make their point as opposed to just loving people like Jesus would have, that's not defending the truth in love. Compromising the truth is also not loving. So it doesn't mean you give in. Because if somebody believes something that's not true, it's going to lead to destruction. So how loving is it to let that set without having that confronted? So high and mighty or weak and defenseless, it's a fine line to walk when we're trying to defend our faith. Second thing Paul says is to guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Guard means to keep something from loss or damage. Keep others from stealing it away through the alteration of the method or the message. In other words, keep it true, keep it uncorrupted. Alteration can be by false teachers, people who are intentionally teaching something wrong, or it can be done by somebody who's thinks they're doing the right thing, but they're just not diligent in their preparation, and they say something. I loved it Ralph prayed this morning. He said something to the effect, and I'll paraphrase, whatever you want me to remember, help me remember it. Whatever you don't want me to remember, help me forget it. So if I say something wrong, I hope it's over here and that you forget that part and you remember the good stuff. If the message is not proclaimed correctly, the message is not proclaimed at all. I had somebody ask us at a senior center a while back, said, do you preach the whole gospel? I said, well, if you're not preaching the whole gospel, you're not preaching the gospel. He goes, okay. It says in Galatians 1, starting at verse 6, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I am still trying to please man, which Paul did when he was persecuting the church, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So Timothy is charged with confronting false teaching and with keeping his own teachings in line with what God's word says, including what Paul taught him. Now, in an attempt to keep the Bible relevant to today, some try to explain doctrines in terms that are easier to understand. But what that does is it waters it down. Or, worse yet, it completely changes the meaning by redefining it. Few people invest time in understanding and explaining such great doctrines as justification, propitiation, sanctification, redemption, all those shun words. Some of those terms are coined by man. They don't appear in Scripture, and that's an argument people will give you against a certain doctrine and say, well, that word never appears in the Bible, such as Trinity. That word's never in the Bible, so obviously it's not true. Well, the principle of the Trinity is true. We can prove that. Doctrine can be difficult to understand, but it's worth the effort. However, many, if not most today, teach much more pleasant-sounding things, such as, you need to do all that you can to earn God's favor. You need to hold on to Jesus as your best friend and mentor. People will discount the seriousness of sin since it's paid for, or worse yet, discounting the idea of sin against a holy God at all, and replacing it with the idea of living in such a way as not to offend others. Who cares if you sin against God? Because there's really no such thing as God, so you're not sinning against anybody else. You're just offending someone else. These ideas, on the surface, are much more appealing because they seem less strict and more open to one's interpretation. But they're clearly destructive because they're not true. Doing all you can is subjective and can change with circumstances, so it is less burdensome. The idea of earning God's favor removes the sovereignty of God and places our future in our own hands. With that, who needs justification, propitiation? It's in our hands, not God's. Having Jesus as a friend and mentor rather than our God and Savior reduces him to our level. I've looked several times, and if anybody can find one, please come talk to me. I can find no verse where it says Jesus is our friend. There are a lot of verses where it talks about us being a friend of God. Now, principally, if you've got a friend, then there's a mutual friendship, right? So you're friends with each other. But I think the reason, this is just my thinking, so if it's one of those things you got to forget over here, then go ahead and do it. But my thinking is, it's written the way it is because God doesn't want us to think of Jesus as our buddy. He wants us to think of us, of him as our God and our Savior. He's our friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. It's a great song. And he's the only true friend. He's the only one who sticks closer than a brother, really, as says in the Old Testament. But the thing about, if you think about him as your friend and your mentor, and you treat him like you would a friend and a mentor, then he's giving you advice. You can discount that advice. You can follow that advice, or you can choose not to follow that advice. Jesus doesn't give advice. He gives us precepts and principles, which seem overly restrictive, which is why people come up with these less restrictive things to live by, because it's easier. Sanctification, becoming more like Christ, moves from progressing into holiness to the idea of working on being the best friend you can be to Jesus. Again, putting my future in my hands. If, and that's a big if, one acknowledges that the concept of sin even exists, God will understand that we're only human. After all, he forgave all our sins, right? So what's the big deal if we keep sinning? Well, Jude tells us in verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So it starts with something small, and it gets to the point where they're denying Jesus, period. People who reject the idea of sin itself reject the first and greatest commandment. Mark 12, Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. If you reject the idea of a God against whom you can sin, you can't possibly love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. They completely replace the first commandment, and they only obey the second, which is the second greatest commandment, but probably ought to obey the first, because that's why it's the first. The second says, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. So you say, okay, I'm going to love my neighbor as myself. How does that look? Well, it's going to look different to me than it is to you. So again, it's subjective. No absolute truth. With no recognition of sin, there's no need for redemption. Except Romans 3 tells us, now we know that wherever the law says it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes through knowledge of sin. Who enjoys being confronted with hard truths? Do you? I don't. Ultimately, I appreciate it. At the time, a lot of times I don't. The three times I've done something wrong in our marriage, my wife pointed them out. I didn't appreciate it at the time. Eventually I did. I got better because of it. Okay, there may have been a little more than three. But who wants to be held accountable for your actions? Who wants to be held accountable for your walk with Jesus? Who wants to admit you're helpless to change and live the life that you should? Without absolute truth, that pattern of sound words as an unachievable and therefore discounted standard. People are free to live as they choose, or at least as society allows them to live. And as we saw, allowing people to live as they wish is the opposite of loving and the opposite of being a friend. That's why we have laws. They're intended to maintain a certain standard that protects people, their lives, and their livelihoods. Other than anarchists, most are in support of some laws. But most are not in support of any laws of God, and therefore miss out on His grace too. For law enforcement or military personnel, the power to enforce standards and guard their city, county, or post comes from the Constitution and laws of their state, their federal government, their city, whatever. And they're given weapons to help them defend the faith or defend the law. And they're helpful, but having the backing of a larger entity is even more helpful. We've got a couple former police officers here in our congregation. Ask them. Bet they'd tell you. If they didn't have law backing them up, their job would have really, really been hard. It's hard enough as it is, right? But if they weren't on the right side of the law in doing it, it would really be hard. I was never a police officer, but I understand that they're taught law. Because they need to know the law to be able to enforce the law. Because knowing the truth is essential to defending it or protecting it. If you don't know what you believe, how can you defend it? But when it comes to God's law and God's word, only with the backing of the Holy Spirit can we know the truth and have the strength to defend it. And there's no bigger entity to back us than God. So we're to be faithful to the truth and therefore faithful to Christ. And once again, I've made it halfway through my message. So I'm going to be faithful to not keeping you here till 2 o'clock and end here. And I will tell you this. This first chapter of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, it's a fitting beginning to the epistle in the idea of defending the gospel written to Timothy, because defending the gospel and understanding the gospel has to be the focus of every believer and every Christ-proclaiming church. If you don't know the gospel, if you don't know what it is and you can't explain it to somebody else, how deeply rooted is it in you if you can't even explain it to somebody else? All other religions require certain things to obtain salvation other than the finished work of their leader, other than Christianity. So we'll finish looking next time at being faithful to others as well. And then we'll move on from there. But failing to maintain a relationship, that's just life, right? Nobody maintains a relationship all the time. Husbands and wives, we don't always get along. Parents and children, we don't always get along. Siblings, we don't always get along. But if we remember what we have in common, and we remember why it is we're connected as a husband and wife, as a father and child, as a sibling, we have grounds. We have an absolute. Because, you know, I hate to tell you this, you know, when your sibling is your sibling, that's an absolute. You have that to fall back on. And we as believers have that as well. We have the absolute truth of Jesus. We have the absolute truth of the gospel. We have the absolute truth of His word. It doesn't really require any defense in front of the world. It requires proclamation in front of the world. God's word requires defense in the face of other people who claim to be believers who are teaching something false. So my prayer is that we would all remember that we're all sent out. The Great Commission is for all of us. Some of the strongest bonds that we have are may not even be with our family. It may be with through some common struggle like soldiers in battle, police officers out in the field. They have to maintain a relationship. That relationship strained when they're out there trying to defend their country or defend their city, bad things happen. Failure to maintain your relationship with Jesus Christ is also all too common. A lot of people verbally claim the name of Christ, but their actions reveal their heart. When things don't go so well, it's obviously obvious that they're relying on themselves, and in so doing, they're denying their need for Jesus. All true believers are going to stumble, but ultimately they will hold fast to Jesus and should encourage others to do the same. So here's my encouragement to you as we go out today. Think about these three things. We should think about these all the time. Are you holding fast? Are you really holding fast to what you believe? Do you really know what you believe so that you can hold to it? Are you encouraging others? And are you truly His? There are people who are going to be deceived, who are going to be surprised on that last day. Next message, we'll finish up the last little bit I've got, and then we'll talk about in second chapter, we'll talk about examples of faithfulness. People who should be looked to for how you demonstrate faithfulness. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the fact that you want us to be your friends. You called us your friends. And that you are the greatest friend of all. You never pull punches. You never let us do things that aren't quite right and say, yeah, you know what, it's really not that big a deal. You're always there with your truth to confront us and to draw us back to you, like every true friend should do. So, Lord, we just pray that as we go out this week, that we would remember that, that we would remember who you are, that we remember what you did, and that we would remember we are commanded to share that message with the rest of the world. A message that makes no sense unless that person's heart is impacted by the Holy Spirit. And Lord, there is no way for us to know that. Our job is to proclaim. It's your job to save. So Lord, we just give you today. We give you thanks for everything you've done. And in Jesus, your precious name we pray. Amen.